did you went to last year? You knew?
No, last year was okay.
Shlomo Aleichem, where are you from?
South.
Another South African. Yeah. You say blah, 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 not blah. Never mind. We should ask him later.
Rabbi, it's South Africanism and it's Justinism.
Uh-huh, okay.
Now, look, Rabbi, you've got to know something about him. I've been sent him for years and years and years. He's a sure pirate. He will hijack his ship.
You've
got to be careful.
Okay, I will stay away from him. It was interesting to see the generational gap last week in Shir. That this older fellow, Robert, is not here today. He was really very, was concerned about the ethics of how you deal with downloading tunes and when it's proper and not proper, and trying to educate his kids. And a lot of the younger guys were just interested in knowing, how can I do this and it won't be a problem. So we are on page 660, and what we were talking about last week was not stealing. Actually, the bomb 658. We were talking about not stealing. I want to do the last thing on page 658. That's important. Not stealing. Not lying. Not lying meaning cheating. One fellow to whom you owe a debt, and you deny the debt. Los Shaku are not lying. Ish Bamiso also not lying. How does he translate these two things? They're not lying falsely, shall not lie to one another. These ideas of being honest in business with other people. If you take a look on the bottom on page 659, it says, you shall not deny falsely, you shall not lie. Do not deny that you possess property that someone has left entrusted to you, and do not lie by backing up your denial with a false oath. By the way, it's not so simple, once I went back here, that it's prohibited to lie in Judaism. As you know, we have precedent in Judaism for lying for just causes, right? What's the first case we have about that, like that in the Torah?
Shas.
The Torah itself.
Abraham and Sarah in Mitzrayim.
That's true. I didn't think of that one. You're right. Good point. Abraham and Sarah. I was thinking of the one you were thinking of.
Yeah.
Yitzchak and Yaakov, when Yaakov lies and says that he's Esav to get the blessing. But you're right. Abraham and Sarah is the earlier case. So we have cases. Of course, the earliest lie in Chumash is Adam, where he says, I don't do anything. But the first legitimate lie, so to speak, is the lie of Abraham. So obviously that situation, when a person is allowed to lie, there's a situation where a person is encouraged to lie, such as when it's going to cause, friction between man and his fellow man if you tell the truth.
Well, what's his name, do that thing where he goes to two fighting people and say that each other one situation?
Yeah, Aram, yes, because of Sholem, in order to make peace, right? That's another good example. But here we're talking about in a case where it's going to cause financial loss. In other words, lying is okay if it doesn't hurt anybody. But if lying does hurt somebody, especially financially, which is the discussion here, then, of course, you're not allowed to lie at all. Later on, we're going to have a verse that says, and you know what? Mitzvah sheker tirchak. Stay away from falsehood. Which is an interesting language, because it's not the same thing as an outright prohibition. It's telling you that it's best to stay away from falsehood as much as possible. But, again, the outright prohibition is specifically when it comes to financial dealings. And then we have here at the end of the verse, we have the chilauta Hashem Elokech ani Hashem. I'm sorry, next verse. Don't show the Shmeishmeka, do not you shall not swear false by my name, the chilauta Hashem Elokech, and thereby desecrate the name of your God. I am that God. So it's interesting that even though according to the Ibn Ezra quoted here on the bottom of 659, someone who swears falsely demonstrates he has no respect for God's name, from which it seems that it's going only on this last specific issue of false oaths. I think it's, and that would make sense, because false oaths, which are forbidden by Jewish law, are false oaths in which one specifically mentions the name of God. That's what you do in a court of law, in a Jewish court of law. You take an oath by the name of God. Nevertheless, I think that it's going also on the entire discussion of financial relationships or monetary relationships between man and his fellow man. And what we see here is that actually anything which denies the unique relationship which the Jews have with each other, which you're supposed to have with your fellow Jew, or in some of these cases even with your fellow men in general, that is considered to be a Chilul Hashem, it's a desecration of God's name. So the person always has to make sure to uphold the ideal standards of relationships between oneself and one's fellows in society. Now let's turn the page to 660. Lo sashokas reyacha, v'lo tigzol, v'lo slim pulas sachir itcha boker. You shall not cheat your fellow, you shall not rob, you shall not withhold the worker's wage with you until morning. Now, you shall not cheat your fellow, this is a general prohibition, right? Until now we're talking about taking away stuff, right? But here we're talking about cheating, and cheating can take many forms. If you take a look in the article here, you shall not cheat by depriving worker of his earnings or by deceitfully or forcibly withholding anything belonging to another person, such as an article that was left for safekeeping. But also it means that you are taking advantage of somebody else. For example, if you, let's say, underpay somebody when you should be paid more, that is a form of cheating. You're taking, depriving somebody of what they should actually justly be earning. And one is not allowed to do that, which is more subtle, but also one is not allowed to outright rob. Now, rob, in terms of this verse, means violent theft. In other words, if I come into your house and I burglarize your house, that doesn't fall under the prohibition of gezeira. That's called geneva. Geneva is when I burglarize, I steal from you, and I try to hide myself so you don't find me.
Isn't that saying geneva is worse than gezeira?
What?
Isn't the thing that geneva is worse than gezeira?
Yes, geneva is worse than gezeira. What?
Because you're
getting.
No. Geneva is worse because the person fears man and not God. And
Gazlana,
the person doesn't fear either.
That's right. Geneva is considered to be hypocritical. Well, hypocritical is the right word. But it's considered worse because you are afraid of man, but you're not afraid of God. Meaning you're hiding from the God from whom you're stealing, you're not hiding from Hashem, right?
So that's where...
Gazela, at least not afraid of, you're not hiding from anybody.
So if you're hidden, that's worse than if you're not hidden when you steal.
That's right. And what's the ramification? Aloha, what's the difference aloha between Geneva and Gazela? What's the difference in the penalty?
Isn't when you have to pay two times more.
4 or 5 is when you steal an animal. You're right. But just for general theft, for general burglary, if you rob somebody, you burglarize a house, you pay double.
When you rob someone, you
mug him in the street, so then you pay single. You pay one payment.
What's the punishment if you don't get caught when you stand up for Allah Haba? How does that work out?
You burn in hell. The Kabbalists believe, although the Kabbalistic perspective, it's optional, but the Kabbalists believe that you come back, you must be reincarnated. In other words, if you never made restitution on money which you stole, you got to come back down again.
Just for that one time?
Just for that one time.
But could restitution?
I mean, you don't have to live your whole life again, do you?
So once you make restitution, you're
out. Oh, it's not like you commit the, you make tshuva and then you go back? Oh, wow.
It's a major bummer.
Baby?
The, what?
Can't you, die as a baby, just live for a few days?
How are you going to get back the money, buying as a baby?
No, but then you'll think you have the mind of a 120-year-old, that you'd be a baby, and you'll crawl over, put it in his bed, and then
jump out of the bed. Die as a baby, the guy sues the person that happened, they sue the hospital and get back.
Taking money from someone else.
Yeah, you have to pay up.
To come back with
money. You
have to get a job.
Baby.
There is another version which is non-Kabbalistic, which is that, not necessarily Kabbalistic, which is that eventually, down the line, God will make the heirs of the person who stole somehow pay up to the heirs of the person from whom the theft took place.
Makes sense, because even if I come back, if I stole from you, who says that you'll be around?
So then you make restitution to my heirs. That is halachically the case. Let's say you steal from Reuven, and Reuven then dies, so then you give it to his heirs afterwards.
What about shoplifting? you're not stealing from one person. Well, that's, yeah, the same thing goes with songs. If you're stealing from a supermarket, you steal a candy bar. Like.
So generally speaking, if, let's say, you shoplifted, then you would actually, what you can do is you can write a check to, or send cash to Pathmark Inc., or wherever you shoplifted from. You
go,
what?
Ralph.
Ralph, right.
Let's just say
you. Let's say you. You don't actually have to go to Mr. Ralph and say, I shoplifted, here's the money.
Right.
Although,
would they cash your check if you just wrote a check to Pathmark, here's $7.50 from so-and-so, and you just mail them a check?
I don't know what they would do with it. But that you, but you made your made your what you call you made your attempt.
You have to pay the money directly to them. Like if I shoplifted $10 worth of stuff, can during Master Shiva make donate $10 to either to some charity in their name?
No, that's not restitution. It's a beautiful thing. Don't get me wrong, but it's not restitution.
Isn't the whole point of that?
No, that's to do tshuva to God. Yeah, in other words, to do tshuva for the violation of the Torah's precept, you have to come to God on whatever Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, that matter, any Shemoneh Esrei, and say, "I sinned. Please forgive me." For the monetary loss, you cause your friend, since he doesn't know about it, right? Even if he does know about it, you didn't actually, it wasn't a personal affront. He would have stolen from anybody, right? So therefore, you don't actually have to ask his forgiveness, right? As opposed to if you insult somebody, right? You directly demean or degrade them. In that case, you have to ask their forgiveness directly, right? So it's the difference between the two. It's interesting because that's the idea of theft. It's kind of like converse of tzedakah. Tzedakah, when I give charity, I don't have to actually intentionally give charity. If I drop money in the street and the poor person picks it up, I fulfill the mitzvah of charity because he got the money. The same thing with restitution. If he gets the money somehow, so I have to, that's okay. But the Gemara does, the Gemara talks about cases of sheep. You know, like when you stole someone's sheep, you actually have to put the sheep, you have to actually tell the shepherd that you brought the sheep back, or you just put the sheep back into the flock. Right, and the Gemara says, if I recall correctly, because I'm answering off the top of my head, the Gemara says that as long as the shepherd will know that the sheep is there to safeguard it as part of the flock, you don't actually have to tell him. You know, in other words, if you don't tell him, and he'll think, well, you know, I only had 49 sheep, and he's only going to watch 49 sheep, so then that's a problem because he won't know that this 50th sheep is there for him to actually be his. But if somebody doesn't have the sheep counted or something like that, and therefore the moment it gets back, it's going to assume it's just a normal part of its flock. So then, if I recall correctly, that's considered to be okay.
Can you steal someone else's sheep if you steal hers?
No.
You can't steal it back?
No. Well, how does it balance out?
No,
the sheep he stole might be worth $10. The sheep you steal might be worth $20.
What if you stole my coat? Can I steal your coat?
No.
If it's worth the same?
No, still.
Well, this
But there are cases where you can grab back.
You grab back your own stuff.
Okay.
Yeah, so if I have a horse that's branded and you steal it and I go into your stable and ask you more brands, can I take that horse?
Yes. By the way, I take it back. Sorry. With the Coke, if it's the same Coke, the exact same Coke.
It's not my Coke.
An unopened Coke.
Right.
So you can take that Coke and hold it. Right? I'm not sure exactly I don't know if you're allowed to drink it. But he's only allowed to hold it until he pays
back. It's fine, I assure you about it. He wouldn't.
It's okay, I only drink diet anyway, so I'm not going
to.
I'm trying to remember, because certainly the halacha is, if you can't go to court, or for some reason, in this case it couldn't go to court because it costs you more money to go to court than the coke is worth, then there's a principle of Ovid Inish Dino, not sure a person can make do judgment on his own. Is one of the laws in Judaism. This law of you can vigilante justice. So I think you actually can if it's precisely what was taken from you, and you know he took it, and there's no way you can get it realistically to court. Then I believe you are allowed to take it.
Yes. I'm still having a difficulty accepting that like the person arrested admits to being a
come to that investment in Father Giles' property. You know, because it just seems contrary to like the normal way Judaism works. The person's never admitting to it, never apologizing for the crime. They still are, it's like kind of a copy. I'm sure they're paying for it, but it's like different to like if you like.
I don't know. Maybe we can agree.
Like getting the full social value, like you would in regular situations. Apologizing the person.
If you go into Ralph's, that was his name, son,
right,
and you shoplift,
Pico Boulevard.
There is no person to whom apology is relevant. Who are you going to apologize to?
See, yeah, but that's the candidate that has to be stealing that from a giant corporation. If you steal, like, if you go to your next door neighbor, and, like, I don't know, you steal his candlesticks or whatever, you know, like, I don't know, like, there's still, like, the harm done to him, you know, which is, you never, like, seem to shiver for that part of it. If you just, anonymously send it to him in the mail, I don't know, just to me it seems like it's not fully falling in line with, like other stuff. Sorry if I'm being vague.
No, I understand what you're saying, and I think you're probably right. That it would be a better form of tshuva if you actually went up to the person and asked the person forgiveness.
Sure.
But I think that it's adequate, not or sufficient, perhaps not as praiseworthy as possible, to make the restitution.
Maybe it's possible that you perform a restitution, which you're not doing to tshuva. You're undoing the crime, but you haven't like undone the sin. If you see what I'm saying?
No, I think on the contrary. I think you've undone the sin, but you haven't been able to exploit the opportunity of tshuva. Now, there are levels of doing a mitzvah. Every mitzvah can be done on a different level. You just like, for example, you can buy an esrog, right? And the esrog could be a $20 esrog, could be a $30 esrog, it could be a $100 esrog, right?
Well, maybe we can put it this way, that I'm not to stop.
It's good, go ahead.
I remember, they say that the thing with death, which is different to any other crime, that's like an ongoing crime, right? So if you steal someone's car, right, then every moment it's in your possession, you're still stealing it, right? So maybe I steal his car and I give his car back to him, like I don't continue the stealing, like I stop that and I've prevented that from carrying on, however I haven't done the shit for the original part of it. Could that be a way of looking at it?
But we don't have the concept of an halacha. In other words, if you steal something, even though the person is deprived of the loss of that use of that object or item or thing, you don't have to pay that back. So
if you not say this, it would be pure speculation. If I knew that if I stole from you, I couldn't say slip money under your door, I had to come and actually face you and say, I did this and here's the money, it would discourage me from doing any teshuva whatsoever, so you wouldn't make amends with God and you wouldn't get any restitution.
I think that's true. But I think I agree that it's also not, I think you're both right.
It's better, right.
And that's what I'm making. There's the minimum and then there's the better. We have that in all forms of teshuva. In all forms of teshuva, anytime a person commits a sin, there are different forms of teshuva that person can choose, you know. Let's say that would be a good example. Let's say you eat something non-kosher, right? And you did it deliberately, right? So there are different levels of doing tshuva. One level of doing tshuva is that you come to God and say, sorry. Another level is that you accept upon yourself to fast, and correspondingly, you know, which we discourage nowadays because that would make tshuva too hard. But that is an ideal form of tshuva, that a person doesn't just say sorry, but rather they take upon themselves a certain penance, a certain type of repentance. In fact, the Rishonim had a name for that. In the medieval times, it was called tshuva samishko, a tshuva which was weighed, meaning that there was a certain amount of suffering which you undertook upon yourself in correlation to the amount of enjoyment you derive from the sin. In fact, you find until relatively recently that poskim, the experts in Jewish law were asked what kind of tshuva to do for what kind of sin. For example, you find in Noda Bihuda, for some reason Noda Bihuda got asked a lot of adultery questions. You know, people asked him how to do, it was a rabbi in 18th century Prague. So he got asked lots and lots of questions about adultery. You know, like, a couple of cases, at least one I remember, where a son-in-law was living in his mother-in-law's house for many years, and he was fornicating with her on an ongoing basis. So then he decided he's going to do tshuva, right? So the question is what exactly he should do with tshuva, right? And the Buddha gives him a specific regimen. Like he says, every Monday and Thursday, I'm just giving an example, I don't remember how precise it is. For 10 years, every Monday and Thursday you should fast. And every the rest of the week, you shouldn't eat meat, only on Shabbos. And you should not sleep on a bed either. You only should sleep on the ground. You can use one pillow, but not two. And Shabbos, you can sleep on a bed, but also only with, one pillow, et cetera, et cetera. So he gave a very, very detailed list of penances. This goes all the way down to Rav Moshe Feinstein. Rav Moshe Feinstein was asked some clear questions about tshuva, for example, such things as homosexuality. So, but you could see, by the time it came to Rav Moshe Feinstein in the late 1900s, he already was saying, give some charity or do stuff, or, deprive yourself of something, because as time got by, it became more and more difficult for people to demand that kind of level of tshuva, which was done in the early days. In the early days, they must have, enjoyed suffering a lot more than we do today. I don't know exactly how it worked, but certainly we wouldn't be able to tolerate that kind of regimen. So I think in any Aveira, whether it's been Olam Mokom, whether it's between man and God, or been Olam Chaver between man and his fellow man, there are levels of tshuva one can fulfill. And so the idea would be to go to the person who was stolen. It's interesting, I read many years ago, an article, I forget the article was published, written by Rabbi Rifkin. Rabbi Rifkin is now rabbi in Efrat in Israel, and he used to be the rabbi of Lincoln Square Synagogue in Manhattan. And he used to have a high school back in the 80s. He used to have actually a very good high school, of which he was the dean. And he once had to hire a rebbe. And one of the questions which he asked, each of the, I believe it was 40 applicants for the job, he asked them, if a department store sent you by accident, you ordered a shaver, and by accident they sent you a second shaver, what would you do with the second shaver? So 39 out of the 40 applicants started saying, well, according to strict letter of law, if a non-Jew makes a mistake, I get to keep it, right? Some people, most people said they would keep it. Some people said they would pay for the second one. So one person said that he would send back the second shaver with a note saying that as a religious Jew, it's prohibited for him to keep the shaver, and therefore he is returning it.
Which is a lie.
And it's a lie, but Rabbi Rifkin hired him because that's the kind of ethics he wanted to teach the kids. I assume it was a good rebbe in other accounts as well. So, even though you're technically speaking, the other 39 rebbes were correct, that you might be allowed to keep it, but that is a higher standard, which, obviously is more ethical, even from Judaism's perspective. As explicit in the Shulchan Aruch, The Shulchan Aruch says that first I'll say this story, then I'll tell the Shulchan Aruch. There was a fellow I know in Farakwe, a big Talmud Chacham, a Jew who's quite knowledgeable. And he said to me once, let's say you're walking down the street. I forget the context of the conversation. Let's say you're walking down the street and you see a guy in front of you drop his wallet. What do you do? Okay. What?
Give it back.
You said give it back, right? So he said, you pick up the wallet and you must keep it. Because the law is that if a guy loses an object, you're not required to return it to him. If you do return it to him, then, this is what this fellow said, if you do return it to him, then you are demonstrating a brazenness, you're being chutzpahdik, insulting God. Because God just gave you this gift of the guy's wallet, and you're throwing the gift back in his face by giving the wallet back.
By performing a Kiddush Hashem.
Right. So, I remember being stricken speechless by this perspective, and how it sounded very wrong to me, but offhand, this is many years ago, I didn't really have, a way to refute it. But in fact, it does say in the Halacha, says the Gemara, that you are supposed to return a lost object if it will create a Kiddush Hashem. So therefore, he's wrong. But it's an interesting perspective that he had, which is, well, this is a gift from God, so therefore it will be very, very fresh, very, very brazen of me not to keep the gift. Now, of course, it's not the case, but it took us through me for a loop when he said
that. How do people like that have an opinion? I mean, how could that, you know, how could like a learned Jew like have such an opinion like that? You know,
it's a tool.
Oh, surely you're not asking that question seriously.
Yeah.
There are many learned Jews who have many weird opinions.
Right.
You've never met any of them?
Well, believe me, I have.
Okay, so it's a rhetorical question you're asking, right?
Yeah, I guess.
Well, besides the fact, I mean, today, how can you tell if Farsi and I walking both of these? No way I
okay, but that wasn't the case. That wasn't his case. He was saying the only...
It's
a certified guy.
Not to mention that even if someone sees you picking it up and doing nothing, that like, people could have...
Yeah, but he was talking about isolation, saying you're alone on a deserted beach, right? And the guy has a large placard above Russ's back, Goy. So in that case, what's the law?
Did you
just say
at the
dollar?
What? Did you just say at the dollar? No wallet, just cash. You could make that up, but theoretically keep it according to that one opinion. But you should return it according to the other opinion.
Right. That's right.
Not by how long you can keep it. If you want to be pious, you
yeah, there is a famous anti-Hasidic joke, which runs that
anti-Hasidic.
Two Hasidim were comparing the relative greatnesses of their rebbes. So Chassid number one says to Chassid number two, I'm going to give you the short version. Obviously, if I was a good storyteller, I would be able to embellish it and keep you here for the next 20 minutes. But the Chassid number one says, the Chassid number two, you know, my Rebbe is the greatest Rebbe in the world. Once happening, we were walking down the street, and it was raining, and my Rebbe said, rain on the right, rain on the left, dry in the middle. And lo and behold, it was raining on his right side, it was raining on his left side, but over his head, the sun was shining, there was no rain coming down. Chassid number two says, the Chassid number one, again, if I told the story better, I would have several other Chassidim coming over, some of the greatnesses of their own Rebbes. But finally, Chassid number two says, Chassid number one, my Rebbe is much, much bigger than your Rebbe. Because once my Rebbe was walking down the street on Shabbos, and he saw a $20 bill in the middle of the street, and he said, Shabbos on the right, Shabbos on the left, and we stay in the middle, and he picked up the $20 bill and walked home with it. So the...
I didn't hear that.
What?
I thought you were
going to
tell the car flipping over one.
The car flipping over one?
You haven't heard that one?
No, what's that?
Oh, that's the greatest one. I think I was just told there's a Hasidic Rebbe and his disciple walking on the street, and they needed a ride. You know, they're trying to hitchhike. So the Rebbe's trying, you know, wave down the car, and the cars are zip, 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 like, you know. The car will come once in a while, zip by, and the Rebbe was getting, you know, kind of mad, because, you know, he's this big Rebbe and no one's stopping. So he says, he gets, you know, kind of frustrating. He says, I put a curse on the next car that drives by without stopping, that it flips over and explodes into a million pieces. And then, so his Talmud's like, oh. And then they keep walking, and they walk, and they're waiting for the car, and his Talmud's like all scared, and he says, but Rebbe, what if there's a Yid in the car? What if there's a Jew in the car? And the Rebbe sits there, and he goes, you know what? You're right. Hashem, I take back my curse, let the next car that goes by that doesn't pick me up drive by safely and just keep going. And you know what happened? The next car came by, and it didn't flip over.
Wow, that's big message, yeah.
Rabbi, I'm still in shock about your friends. Now, first of all...
I was too.
That whole discussion we had about the general level of morality in the world slipping down, if it's our duty to be Orla Goyim, surely if we give the goy back the body, it's showing the goy an example of what to do is started with lost property. Isn't that how right function in the world? Isn't the spirit of the law more important than the letter of the law?
Yes. But what he would say, I agree with you. But what he would say to you is, you are an Orla Goyim when you adhere precisely to Jewish law.
Right.
And that's what makes an illumination for the non-Jews.
So you should go to the Jew, go with his money. say, excuse me, you dropped this $100 bill, but I'm a religious Jew. As a religious Jew, the halacha is that if a non-Jew drops his money, I get to keep it. So you don't get it back. Goodbye. And then he'll be so awed and inspired that religious Jews adhere so strict to the letter of the law, and that they don't let anything...
No, you see, you made it wrong. What you really have to go to him and say is, listen, Joe, Chris, I would love to give you back your money. I really want to make a $5 I really like this value. It causes me tremendous anguish and pain to keep the $1,000 in this wallet. You don't know how difficult it is for me. But nevertheless, if I'm committed observant Jew, I must overcome my tremendous desire to give it back and keep the money.
That's the way to rectify the world, right?
Right. So that's a
lot of people love Jesus.
Yeah. Well, can I tell you, I was very distressed at the time too, but I needed hard evidence to prove him wrong, and it does exist.
It's not fair to give Jews a bad name in the world. No, that's money grabbing.
You think about it the wrong way. How we cause the going to go nuts. Things like this they couldn't comprehend.
Well, couldn't you have just brought up the story from the Yerushalmi about the donkey?
I didn't know the Yerushalmi at the time. I was much younger. I was waiting for the Yerushalmi. What he also might say to you is, of course, if the guy knows that the wallet fell, then you have to illuminate the world to the Orla guy and might give it back. But since he doesn't know that the wallet fell, so you walk off with it. Because it's a sign from God. Okay, Justin, I'm giving you this gift.
It's a sign from God saying, Justin, here, it's a chance to glorify my name.
No, because then he would have realized his wallet fell. If the wallet falls, and then the guy says, and he goes back to search for it, and you're there with the wallet, you picked it up, then that's God telling you, give back the wallet if he thinks by my name. But if he just leaves, and he doesn't know, then it's God saying, here's some money.
I know, but if he doesn't know, and you give it back to him, not if he knows and you give it back to him, he goes, thanks very much. If he doesn't know and you give it back to him, he says, what a glorious people is this Jewish nation.
If you weren't there to pick up the money would have just been lost.
If you were there, God wouldn't have given you the opportunity to
exactly. We're not disagreeing with you, but we're trying to play devil's advocate. You understand that, right?
Yes, I'm saying the fact that there even is such an opinion in the world.
Yes.
Is an evil, evil thing.
One evil would be enough. But I agree with you. I'm not disagreeing. I agree with you very strongly. I'm trying to explain what the rationalization in this man's mind must be. Okay, because obviously he's an intelligent person, so he must have some rationalization for the way he thinks.
Sure,
yeah. The interesting thing is that. Although there's a prohibition to steal, to rob, and there's a prohibition also to rob from a non-Jew, but there's an exception, which is war. Meaning, there's an interesting
exception,
but it's not strong word about what?
Loophole.
Good word. Loophole, which God made the world, which, you know, in our day and age, it's hard to understand since we are, for the large part, pacifists. You know, we certainly believe in peace, but for most of history, man believed not in peace, but in war. And war was a legitimate way in where it was making a living. That was part of value, major parnosa. Many people made their living either by being soldiers or by running armies and conquering other nations. And in fact, even though there's a prohibition to kill, and non-Jews are not allowed to kill one another, that's only in the form of murder. But in warfare, you're allowed to kill people freely. And the Gemara...
If they're unarmed.
What?
If they're unarmed civilians, you can kill people freely?
According to the laws of war... If they're potential threats, you can. Even if they're not armed at the moment.
Like a 5-year-old kid.
No, but if a person is a potentially soldier who's going to wage war against you, then yes. So we have this law that if one nation conquers another nation, then the land that they conquered is theirs, belongs to them. So that's why, you know, the Americans, we own this land, and not the Indians, right?
Except initial.
What?
Except initial.
Of course, except initial, but that's you know, well, that's...
Fisher's law applies.
Right, it's a double standard. But that's true about all non-Jewish countries, and the precedent for that is right in the Torah itself, where the Torah says you're not allowed to conquer the lands of Moab and Ammon on your way into Israel, but the lands of Moab and Ammon, which were conquered by Sichon and Og, who were not from Moab, not from Ammon, those the Jews were allowed to conquer. Why? Because once the land is taken over by other countries, it belongs to those other nations, and therefore it became, in that case, a fair game for the Jews to conquer, and they did so. So this is true in any case, and this has major implications because, you know, in theory, were conquest not a legitimate form of acquisition, then if one nation would conquer another nation, you would not be allowed to, let's say, live in that land which they conquered, right, because it belongs to somebody else. But once a nation actually does it as a form of war, or war, legitimate, I shouldn't know if legitimate is the right term, but as a form of identifiable warfare, so then actually that it doesn't fall under the prohibition of not stealing, which is an interesting exception. So in individuals may not steal from each other. Nations are allowed to steal from each other. Okay. Why it should be like that, I don't know why God designed the world that way. I really don't know. But for most of history, heroism was defined as killing as many people as you possibly can. You know, that was considered, and people were admired for their brutality. So it's hard for me to fathom in the 21st century. And in fact, Rav Kook wrote in one of his books that the fact that we no longer admire that form of human accomplishment to the same extent is an indication that humanity is progressing, is growing more.
I never hear that from rabbis. Usually, all the rabbis are saying like society's going down to
in other ways.
What?
No. That theory, Rav Kook died in 1935. That theory was quashed by the Second World War. He even was able to justify the First World War. Like, this was a purifying war. Don't ask me how this works. I don't know. I don't understand how Rav Kook could say such a thing. But it's like the First World War, purifying war. The Second World War, though, however, which was very barbaric, not just because of the warfare. Warfare was less barbaric than the First World War. But the Germans, you know, terrible barbarism against not just Jews, but all the other humanity in general. That was, I think, the proof that Rav Kook was incorrect in this theory.
And Russia.
Russia, Stalin, right?
Yeah.
So since then, since the Second World War, you will not hear this theory propounded.
Right.
And I think it's true. I think that's a good point.
How did he justify World War One? I mean, World War One was such a violent war, and so many people died,
Because he thought, you know, after World War One, there's this tremendous sense of optimism when they found the League of Nations, and you know, Jews actually got the mandate over the land of Israel.
Right.
So the sense that, you know, this was the final cataclysm, which is actually going to lead to messianic utopian times.
What? Right.
And this is, people would have been so shocked and horrified by the concept of war, there would be no more war anymore. Which actually people thought, not just Rav Kook, but it was, you know,
the war to end all wars.
Right.
What about today, where, like, people go crazy if, like, you know, like 20 people die in an explosion in Iraq. I mean, it's in the middle of a war, and like 20 people die, and people, you know, all over the news is like everyone's crazy. But like Vietnam, even like 30 years ago, you know, people were dying every second, and it wasn't, you know, it wasn't so much like it is today.
People get crazy over 20 people.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, like people go crazy all the time, like about like very, you know, small things that happen. I mean, relatively, compared to what used to happen. It used to be hundreds of thousands of people would be wiped off the face of the earth, like, in a few seconds in a bombing. Now it's like, you know, when the tsunami hit, it was like the biggest thing, like, biggest tragedy that ever happened. It was portrayed as the biggest tragedy ever in human existence was the tsunami, you know? But, you know, versus World War II, I mean, it's like...
Well, you know, there are several reasons. Obviously, that is a good development in human history, not a negative development. But, And Rav Kook again would have said, well, you see the things progressing because human life is becoming more precious. But so I'm not sure I can give it a negative spin. I imagine it's a positive thing. But in general, that's really basically happened very, very recently, as you just pointed out. So the point of the Chumash is that war is a legitimate form of human relationship. Societies do battle with societies. Now, the Jews are supposed to demonstrate that, you know, we don't involve ourselves in war unless it's justified. But even halachically speaking, you know, it was an interesting Gemara. The Gemara beginning of Bracha says that the sages used to come. Sounds like Gemara, they came every morning, but I can't imagine that's the case. The elders of Israel used to come to King David in the morning and say, well, we need money. So King David would say, well, so go support each other. He'd say, that's not enough. So King David would say, well, go wage a war.
Yeah.
So, you know, they would go to Sanhedrin and get permission, and then we'll go wage a war. So that was how, you know, they balanced the budgets in the old days.
I think one of the differences is that, like, 20 soldiers in Iraq who get killed, that's, like, you can count 20 soldiers, but, like, 6 million Jews or something like that's just a number. You can't even think about that, you know?
Right.
That's such a hard number to wrap your head around. Like,
but even if you look at, like, the advertisements and the cartoons during World War II, and, like, the pro-war propaganda movies
right.
and things, it was a very different attitude towards the war. Now it's like reporters, in, you know, with the soldiers showing all the scenes of the war and makes people go crazy. Back then it was like, you know, like a still heroic type of thing to go off to, you know, send the boy off to war, strengthen them up.
Yeah, it's
and
still like that somewhat. I mean, if you look at the army side, they're very pro-war. Well, that's been put out these first videos. Warner Brothers in conjunction with the government.
Okay. It's a good question. I don't really have the answer to that, how that works, but we'll have to stop here for today.